Let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, where we've been looking at what Paul has to say about the relationship between husbands and wives, and Paul's also drawn the parallel between that and certain truths about Christ and the church. So let's start with verse 22 again, reading it through. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So, of course, there are the three basic truths in this passage: submission, which is related to headship, provision, and oneness. Now, last time we looked at provision primarily in the home, though we mentioned toward the end the fact that it talks about Christ. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and tells the various things that Christ did for the church. Now, we spent some time, or a little bit of time, not much, toward the end, of talking about the fact that Christ loved the church, not everyone, that his love was particular, his love was intensive, his love, by the way, was productive, as we can see in what's done here. He actually did indeed save some folks. And there are people who want to fight that doctrine, but nevertheless, that's what the scriptures teach. There's another comment that should be mentioned here. It talks about the washing with water through the word. Some will always try to put water baptism into various passages. I haven't seen too many try to put it there, to be quite honest about it. I have read several Baptist and other books and so forth over the years. I just haven't seen them try to force it in there. But for those who might wish to try to force it in there, remember the Bible is quite clear on that which is for us and that which is not. We're in the same book as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, where we're specifically told that there's one baptism. It's kind of interesting to me how many Christians want two. They look at that one baptism and they say, well, there's just one baptism when it comes to. And you say, when it comes to what? And that's when you find some rather interesting things. Well, maybe when it comes to salvation. Or maybe when it comes to who knows what else. And then you say, well, you have a problem there, but they usually don't see the problem because they want to stick on that water ceremony. I think one of the most impressive passages on the subject is Colossians 2. And by the way, the Bible does not make baptism something that you can just sort of tack on if you want or not if you don't want. When it was supposed to be there, it was supposed to be there. And when it's not supposed to be there, it's not supposed to be there. And that's just all there is to it. Colossians 2:10. And you are, or it's in the King James, ye are complete in him, but in the NIV it's, you have been given fullness in Christ. And just ponder what that means. And tell me if that's what those who would wish you to be baptized think about the Christian. There is absolutely nothing that you can add to a believer to make him more complete in Christ. You can teach him the word. You can instruct him. You can explain to him various things that he can do to serve the Lord, but you cannot make him more complete. And then you start asking, well, now, why are you to be baptized? And they give you all sorts of reasons. And sooner or later, someone who's trying to fit into various passages of Scripture they know you're going to give them will say, well, it's because the Lord tells me to, period. I don't have any good reason. Just the Lord tells me to. Okay, I confess. If Christ commanded us to baptize, it wouldn't matter if he gave a reason or not. That's true. But back when he commanded baptism, he did give reasons. He did tell them it had to do with the manifestation of the Messiah to Israel. He did tell them that it was connected with the discipling of all nations. He did tell them what it was related to. And Christ did indeed talk about it as the fulfillment of all righteousness. And he did indeed talk about it as a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So when it was commanded, reasons were given. The only thing is that our people of sort of Baptist-type persuasion or Plymouth Brethren-type persuasion don't want to give those reasons because they know that means you've got to be baptized to be saved. When God comes to our dispensation, he says at the moment of salvation that we are absolutely complete in Christ. You say, well, that has nothing to do with the issue of ordinances, but he's the one that brings them up almost immediately. In him also you were circumcised. In the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. You know, I have never heard anyone who tries to order people to be circumcised. God certainly ordered men to be circumcised on one occasion. And he gave a reason, too. It had to do, of course, with the sign of Israel, but we could always say, well, I don't know why we're to do it, but we're just to do it, period. You know, you could always hide behind these notions. All right, back to Colossians 2. And then it says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. That's the NIV's way of putting it, but notice there's absolutely no way to misunderstand the NIV's way of putting it. It has nothing to do with a water ceremony. Maybe someone might try to read a water ceremony into certain versions, but not into this one, and not into the Greek. You see, the baptism that Colossians 2:12 is talking about is that which is wrought by the Holy Spirit when he places us into the body of Christ. And then, of course, verse 14 actually talks about having canceled the whole written code with all its regulations. They're gone for the body of Christ. Christ kept kosher, by the way. If you want to talk about going back and patterning yourselves after his life, he kept kosher. He kept the Sabbath. He kept all of these things. And if you're going to pattern your life after what Christ did, you have to put yourself back under Israel's law. For our dispensation, that's wrong. Then he says in verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, at least for us, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. You catch what that's talking about? I like that way of translating it. What's it talking about? We'll go back to Philippians 3 and see in a minute. Let me read it to you again. Because in the King James it says this. It's there, we just don't often notice it. Let no man beguile you of your reward. What's he talking about? When you put yourself back under the law, when you put yourself back under these ceremonies, you have lost reward. And when somebody puts you back under them, they have robbed you of a prize. They have literally robbed you of reward. And they've done it. They might talk about all sorts of false humility, which is to me what it sounds like when people say, well, I just don't know my Bible. I can't tell you where the reason is given for us to practice water baptism. I just do it because I'm told to. That's kind of false humility, isn't it? Or I remember one time in a Bible study, someone said, well, you're wrong. I can't argue with you because you're just too smart. What are they saying? That's false humility, isn't it? Somebody says, well, you know the Bible so well, as if that's a bad thing. What they're really saying is, little old humble me, I admit that I don't know the Bible, but I'm still right. Now, don't kid yourself. If you get into long discussions with people out there on the Word, there's going to be two reasons why they'll shut you off. You either don't know enough to talk to them, or you know too much, and you're in a different league, and therefore, they don't have to play in your league. Isn't that the way it is? You've all been in these conversations, and that's exactly how the discussion gets shut off. So people have these little false humilities. They think, man, you know, I'm not too good to do Israel's law. I'm not too good to get water baptized. And all these other sorts of things. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. I like that way of putting it. That's the force of the Greek. That such a person has lost connection with Christ. You see, when it comes to doctrine, they've just pulled the plug. And they may have just put the plug in their baptistry, but they pulled the plug out of the wall. They've lost all connection with God when it comes to doctrine. And of course he goes on to say, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though still belonging to it, do you submit to its rules? And then the various ordinances, and we all know how they go. And all of these perish with the using. They're simply not for us. They were for Israel, and they will again be for Israel in the millennium. But the water ceremony is simply not for us. Now, back in Ephesians 5, Paul is using quite a different sort of thing. He's using the same sort of thing that he does other places, but let's back up for a minute. Let's read the verse again. Husbands, love your wives, and just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. The word of God is likened to three things in Paul's letters and in other parts of Scripture as well. There's the water of the word, the milk of the word, and the strong or solid food of the word. And of course, these are very important things. In Titus 3:5, we also have the water that the word referred to as a washing, the washing of regeneration. You see, when the Bible talks about the water of the word, it's talking about the word's use in cleansing. Now, I know to us, without soap, there is no cleansing. I don't see a whole lot of mention of soap in Scripture. They cleanse with running water. Now, you could just think all you want to. We wouldn't fit too well in that culture. We wouldn't have liked to live that way. We're too used to our soap. But they cleansed with running water. That's another reason, by the way, but we won't get into the fact, when the water ceremony was practiced, it was running water. It was poured water. It was sprinkled water. It was not water of immersion. But when God then talks about cleansing, he talks about a washing by water. I wish I'd known about this when I was a kid and was told to wash my hands with soap and water. But it would have been a fun passage, a few set of passages to quote back, but I didn't know the word well enough then.
The water of the word then refers to cleansing, and always refers to that. And here in Ephesians 5:25 and so forth, it's talking about Christ's work in redemption and the washing of the water of the word for cleansing. That's really what it's talking about. The scripture is also referred to in several places as the milk of the word. We have it in 1 Corinthians 3, we have it in 1 Peter 2:2, we have it in Hebrews 5. The milk of the word has to do with basic doctrine. Now, unfortunately, much of what the Bible calls basic doctrine gets called the meat of the word. Basic doctrine refers to that which one needs to have to mature. Now, in certain parts of our present age, one did not need an understanding of the mystery to mature. But today, according to Colossians 1, one needs an understanding of the mystery in order to mature. And therefore, that has become milk of the word. So milk of the word is that which is required to mature. And of course, then there's the solid food of the word, which is to do with growth beyond that. Now, another thing that should be mentioned, and I think it's very much worth mentioning, we look at people in a time frame of our kind of training. To get trained for a job in our society takes at least the schooling up, what, through 12th grade, and now it seems to be up through 16th grade or higher. And that's how we look at it, because our society is very highly technical. And no doubt, back in Paul's day, they would spend a few years learning how to read and write. I don't question that. But so often we think of a person as not trained in the Word unless they've been to Bible college, hopefully seminary. And you should hear how people talk about this. One of the men at work, his church is looking for a new pastor. They want a guy that's been through seminary. You sit there and you say, where did Paul ever do this? Paul would go to a community totally unevangelized. He would leave that community in 6 months, and he would have a crew of elders running that assembly. Now you see, with most Christians today, that would not be allowed. Even if you had one person in the church that got so interested in the Word, they spent night and day in the Word, they'd still say, well, I'm sorry, you haven't spent 6 years in the proper environment, you cannot minister the Word to us. And that's not biblical. That's an attitude that's simply not found in the Word of God. Rather, the Bible talks about intensely giving ourselves to the Word of God, and at least the learning of a great deal of it quickly. And I think that we have gotten away from that. I also believe very firmly that the local assembly should be the primary training ground for the church. But I know that most people don't. So we have the water of the Word, we have the milk of the Word, and we have the meat of the Word. And Paul here is referring to the water of the Word. It's not water baptism, but it emphasizes cleansing. Now, and that's how he's emphasizing it here. He says he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Now, let's back up a minute. He says, first of all, that he did it, and that's the first emphasis we should give. Everything that's mentioned here in the provision for the body of Christ is done by Christ. Now, we could go into quite a tirade on the issue of the sovereignty of God, because that's exactly what it's talking about. God indeed does those things for his own, and he doesn't do them for those that are not his own. But we go on, because that I think we all know. He says to make her holy. Now, it's talking here about what God has done in salvation. And the issue in these first few phrases here has to do with salvation, period. When something was holy in the Bible, it was set apart. Heathen gods talked about things being set apart to those heathen gods. Holy by itself need not imply, that is the word by itself, not in a Christian context, in any context, the word holy may not imply moral purity. Because in some of these heathen religions, people might have been actually sanctified or set apart through most unholy behavior. Now, it's in the Word of God that we find that they were set apart to, that is, they were made holy in order to be serving God righteously. And so it's in Scripture, quite apart from some heathen religions, that holiness and cleansing are connected strongly. Now, I know today a lot of people think, you know, that they somehow have this notion that all religions of all times have always connected religious service with moral living. Well, who's defining the moral living? Are we going to call the Eskimos moral when in their religion, after a person reached a certain age, they were put out on a slab of ice because the people didn't want to support them anymore? That's their definition of morality, you see. That's not God's definition. Or some of the religions with which Israel was connected, that one was quite often set apart through relations with certain priests, and that made them holy. The temple prostitutes were called holy, you see. What a difference the Bible stands to that kind of nonsense, where people simply defined whatever they enjoyed most as something that made them holy, and then that became their definition of religion, you see. And so that God doesn't allow that. So to God, making holy is immediately connected with moral purity and with cleansing. And the Word of God stands apart, quite apart from others, for this. Isn't it interesting in our society, where people still try to make it sound like we're all religions that way and atheism is just as good as any religion? What have the atheists given us from a moral standpoint? What's their morality given us? Well, you can choose your own lifestyle. Translated means, be a homo, have a ball. Isn't that what it means? That's what atheism has given to us. That's what modern liberal thought has given to us. Or another thing, and we'll say more about this when we get on further in this passage, just live with anyone you want. And if you don't like the relationship, break it off. Who cares? You see, that's current, present day morality. You say, but the Bible calls it immorality. That's true. But modern-day America calls that moral behavior. Now, you pull a gun on someone, they'll admit that's immoral. But when it comes to these other behavior patterns, that's now been called moral and pure? Yep, it sure has. See, the Scripture connects holiness with what kind of cleansing? A cleansing and a morality that fits God's standard, that does not fit what men may want. See, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, our faith is determined by this book. And I know people don't like you to put it that way. They say, no, Christianity is Christ. But it's Christ is defined by Scripture. And the minute you say Christ is defined about how I feel about Christ, you've gotten away from Scripture and you can have all these things you want. But it's not the moral purity and it's not the cleansing of the Word of God. And that's another thing we should point out. Cleansing cannot take place without the Scriptures. You see, you can call yourself religious, Christian, and anything you want, and you leave out the Word of God and you'll end up with another definition of morality. So it's the washing of the water of the Word. Now, he goes on, and most of the translations don't bring this out, but it's in order that, the Greek is very clear, in order that he might do certain things, in order that he might do certain other things. Verse 26 is salvation. Christ gave himself up for the church in order to save these people. But now he didn't give himself up for the church in order to save these people and stop there. You see, they're cleansed by the washing of the water with the Word. That means that the Word shows them what rotten sinners they are, shows them the solution to it is Christ's blood, that they might be saved from their sins, and that they might now pursue a life of moral purity. Now, he goes on in verse 27a and b, in order that he might present to himself. Now, that's very important. Now, there's a sense in which Christ presents certain things to the Father. But there's another sense, and maybe that's saying much the same thing. But Christ has done all these things ultimately for himself. Now, Paul's making a point here about the home also, by the way. You know, we're trying to dwell on what Christ has done, but it's hard not to bring this back to what the husbands are to do. You see, the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, Christ, in loving the church, did all sorts of things for the church in order that he might bring more glory to himself. And see, that's the connection he's trying to make when he comes down here. He who loves his wife loves himself. See, when he does all these things for his wife, he also brings certain credit to himself, the husband does. Christ specifically loved the body of Christ in order that he might present it to himself in a very real fashion. In other words, Christ's work, while it spreads out to the body of Christ, it is not ultimately for us, it's for him. God has every right to be totally egocentric. Now, we have to some extent be that on occasions, not selfish, but we have to say, okay, I've got to do this. But we must always justify it in the light of the Word of God. God does things for himself. Look at Ephesians 1:18 for a minute. Because today, it's so common for people to think that God has done all these things for me. Well, that's partly true. But the whole truth is, God has done all these things for himself. Christ has done all these things for himself. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of what? His inheritance in the saints. You see, we have an inheritance. We're not debating that point. But ultimately, it's his inheritance in the saints. And so in Ephesians 5:25, Paul has already brought this out in Ephesians. He didn't have to repeat it, but he's trying to make a point also that husbands, when you do nice things for your wife and make all this provision, it also redounds to your glory. And that's the point he's trying to make later on, as we did last time. But let's remember, that's what Christ did too. So he might present her to himself, the glorified church. Now that's something else. It's the glorious church. The church of his glory. Translators have a lot of problems with this word glory. It's the glorious church. That almost sounds, you know, blasphemous to some people, so they translate it various ways. A glorious church. A radiant church. Or whatever translation you have. But it's the church of his glory. And the Bible says so much about his glory. Back to Ephesians 1. See, he's drawing us back to Ephesians 1 again. Let's look what he's done here. Ephesians 1, 18 through the end. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There it is. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the church. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Up till there, it is talking as if, that is verses 20 and 21, as if Christ did all this self in elevating himself, period, and only. But then he goes on, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I don't understand why God chose to do that. But the scriptures teach that we participate around the throne room of God in the ruling of the universe. That's the glory that is ours in Christ. That is not the glory that's Israel's in Christ. She will, of course, rule over this earth. But we will actually rule over angels as well. You know, 1 Corinthians 6 talks about the fact that we'll be ruling over angels as well as the world. We have been given a tremendous, exalted position. We participate in his glory in a fashion not participated in by any other created being. We receive from him not only the mercy of salvation, but the grace of position far above all in all ages. So that we have literally what the Bible calls the dispensation of the grace of God. Look with me at Romans 5 and verse 2 for an instant. There's a lot of verses that talk about this, and we've mentioned it from time to time, but I think that it is something that bears repetition, because we have a tremendous glory. There's another thing we should say, by the way, and I think it's a very important thing. God loves the redeemed in a special way. He loves the body of Christ in an even more special way. See, love in Scripture is also distinguishing even when it's handed out. So that we have, for example, Jacob had a favorite son. Now maybe as parents, some of us might think, boy, that's weird. The Bible, so far as I know, never condemned him for it. You see? And you have other places in Scripture where that happened too. And God had favorite sons. And for his own pleasure, he has chosen to give us greater grace than any other in all of history will ever have. Romans 5 and verse 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what it says. Now, his glory as God he cannot give to another. The scripture is very clear on that. But his glory as the one who reigns over the angels and the one who reigns over the earth, the scripture teaches we will participate in that. We rejoice in the hope of that particular glory of God. This isn't just meaning, oh, we get to go to heaven and sit on a cloud or whatever people think. Heaven doesn't have clouds, by the way. The starry heavens do, but not the heavens where we'll be. All this stuff that people have written is nothing but poetic gossip.
I don't even like calling it poetic license because the scripture doesn't give them a license to change truth. Colossians 1:27. I think that when people talk about things profane, that is things of this world, and they take poetic license, it's not such a bad thing. It's kind of funny and humorous and all that. But when they take liberties with the truth of God, it can have some real consequences. So that everybody thinks of these phrases, no, have no concept of the truth of God. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And everybody wants to make it the hope of glory. It's the hope of the glory. You see. It's an emphasis on the fact that we have a special place in God's plan in which there is unparalleled glory from the standpoint of what we can understand. And you see, this is why what we say about the ordinances is so important. When people put themselves back under ordinances, they've suddenly acknowledged that they are to serve angels, for all the ordinances came from angels. They were always the mediums, if you please, through which God gave the ordinances. We must, by virtue of our doctrine, claim what God has given to us, namely this marvelous glory, and assert that we do not serve the angels. They are slated to be our slaves, if you please. They are slated to be our servants. That's how things are marked off. You see, in verses 27, the first two parts, it's talking about our standing in Christ. And Christ did all these things that he might present to himself the glorious church. Now, look with me at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And this is a rather somber note. I don't know how far to carry it. I just mention it, and you worry about it a little bit. But if our gospel be hid, now the Bible calls anything that's good news gospel. There's the gospel of your salvation. Paul talks about his gospel, however, and he relates it in Romans 16 to the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perishing or lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now you trace through Paul's use of the expression, the glory of Christ. And I think you'll find that essentially without exception, it's used in connection with that glory which is ours in Christ. It's not the glory which Christ has always. It's the glory which we have. Now, the glory which Christ has, of course, he's God. We can't detract from that, nor are we even intending to. But when people say, I just cannot see your dispensational position, we have to raise a little question. First of all, we know who's blinding their minds. But you see, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 scare me on another thing. You see, some of those, perhaps, who say, I just can't see that truth, may be manifesting that they are lost. I mean, I don't know whether the lost in verse 3 is perishing in hell, which I suspect it is, or perishing from the standpoint of the loss of all reward. Like I say, I've left you with a little problem to wrestle with now. And I think it's a problem we all have to wrestle with. When people become allied against the truth, there's a point at which we worry about their salvation. Worry not in the sense that we don't leave it in the hands of God. I don't mean in that sense at all. But we are concerned about them in the sense that we wonder if we still deal with them as with brothers or as with those who are not. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Does that concern you a little bit the way it concerns me? I know it concerns me at times. I don't know how to put it all together, but I know that verse also talks about this tremendous glory
that is ours in Christ. And finally, Titus 2:13. There's a bunch of verses about the glory of Christ. It talks about looking or waiting the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, I don't believe it's just the glorious appearing. I know that's how the translators give it. But the Greek has the appearing of the glory. And I think it's the time that the rapture is the time that we receive this tremendous position in reality that we have now in Christ. We have it now. We obviously aren't exercising it. I mean, I don't even know any angels' names, let alone have some of them go and do things for me, huh? Nor do you. But at the time of the rapture, we will be in a position to know exactly who they are and how we fit into God's governorship. The body of Christ as a group are God's managers of the universe. Not as individuals necessarily, but as a group. And the scripture teaches that from one end to the other. So Christ loved the body of Christ as he did all redeemed ones, but he also purposed in the body of Christ that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, or the glorious church. And then it says there was one other point I wanted to make, and it talks about this glorious church as having absolutely no defect. So the glorious church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And of course the scripture also teaches that in Christ that's our position. Now we'll have to leave in just a couple of minutes. Let me make one other point, because I think we can kind of finish up this verse, or parts of it at least. There's another "in order that" in the Greek that doesn't get translated. In order that it should be holy and without blemish. Now let me read it again. The church is presented to himself as the glorious church without really any blemishes in position, in order that it should be holy and without blemish in practice. You see, and we're going to have to leave some of this, I guess, to next time. I thought we could finish it up. In verse 26, he sanctifies or makes the church holy. That's a positional thing. In salvation, we are set apart to Christ. It may not have yet told in our life. We haven't lived any yet. In the last part of verse 27, it tells in our life. In the first part of verse 27, he presents to himself the glorious church. And this glorious church doesn't have any defects. But the last part of the 27th verse, in order that we might live a life that's without blemish. You get the drift? Verse 26 talks about what he did in saving us. He set apart we might be holy. Verse 27 says he did this in order that he might present to himself the glorious church that's spot free. That's position. The last part, in order that, what? The church, the body of Christ, should be set apart. But if we're set apart, we're set apart. You don't set apart someone, or they might be set apart. But what he's saying is, he set us apart positionally in order that we might be set apart experientially. He destined us to be the glorious church without spot or wrinkle. That's our destiny, in order that we might show some evidence of that in this life. In order that this church should be holy and without blame, blameless in our present life. So I think the last part of verse 27 is the living out of what we see in verse 26 and verse 27a. God set us apart in order that, yes, certain things accrue in the future, but also in order that certain things happen in the present. It's the present I think people try to leave out of these verses, and I believe it's there. I think it's throughout Scripture that God sets us apart in order that our lives might show up. Maybe we should say some more about that next time, but I wanted to see it all flowing together before we close. That our salvation and our position in Christ does not stop with positional truth. It's to carry over into the practice. It doesn't stop with just, well, I've signed their doctrinal statement, which of course isn't related to salvation, but goes on even in doctrine. But it's a recognition that that doctrinal statement or those doctrines we believe or the salvation we had before we learned doctrine has an impact in our life. I believe it's absolutely worthless to talk about all our great doctrine if our lives are totally at odds with it. It's terrible to talk about what a great salvation we have in Christ and all the things He marked out for us in the future if we live like the devil right now. And there's all kinds of people out there that want to justify living like the devil right now, and God doesn't justify that for us. Let's close in prayer. We may say something about that next time. Lord, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for all these things that You've taught us about our position and place in Christ. Cause us, Lord, to live lives that show it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.